Today is Resurrection Sunday. It's not simply a day we remember, it's a day we celebrate the victory over sin and death through Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. If you look at that bloody cross up on the altar, the platform there last week, it started out as a door frame for the Passover and then was transformed into a cross. And from last Sunday till Friday night when our elders and Pastor Jake shared the seven last words of the cross, we keep going back to the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's why we've called this Easter series the Cross Road. Now, I want to invite you back next Sunday. I'll be preaching a sermon called Going On Home. And the Bearded Sunday Sunshines, that's Pastor Jake and his sister and her husband, Seth Cook, who's got a big one like Jake there, and they'll be leading the worship. And we're going to have a little bit of a hoedown Sunday, but not really. I mean, we're not going to get our bibs on and dance around, but it's just going to be plain and simple, where I feel led to tell you the story of what I think is going to happen to me when I lay down and get up again unto the end of the world, and it has everything to do with that cross. So be here. Now, the Apostle Paul, to the Christians at Ephesus, said this. He said, "I've not stopped giving thanks for you, and I remember you in my prayers." He said, "I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, that He may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know Him better." And he says, "And I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He's called you, and that you may know the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints and His incomparably great power for us who believe." And he says that power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And I would say we want to tap in to that resurrection power. Martin Luther said this. He said, "No theology is genuinely Christian which does not arise from and focus on the cross." And in this three-part sermon series, I proclaim that the cross was and is necessary. And last Sunday, we proclaimed that the cross was and is powerful. And today, I have a little bit of an absurd statement that the cross was and is beautiful. Now, it won't be so absurd when we consider all that needs to be considered. In 1912, evangelist and song leader George Benard wrote this. He said, "Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left His glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. And that old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. A wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me." The old rugged cross is a favorite hymn, and it's a truth-filled hymn. It's endured now for over 100 years. It tells the story of the cross that God intended as His plan for the ages. Now this morning I want us to momentarily go back to the cross. I want to tell you a little bit about death by the cross. It's called crucifixion, you know that. Crucifixion is a brutal method of capital punishment. It's obviously a form of execution. It wasn't, you know, you have done wrong and you'll be on the cross for 3 hours and come off. It's when you had done so wrong that you would never come off until dead. And this form of execution was devised by the Romans. I mean, there were men in the military who were dedicated to making crucifixion excruciating. Yet the cross has become the symbol of the Christian faith. I think that's more than curious. It has to be intentional. But you see, there is nothing appealing about this torture. Victims were severely flogged. Blood flowed freely. From head to toe, the victim was battered and spattered and pushed beyond anything remotely humane. On the cross, long iron spikes were driven into the wrists. The same, with legs crossed, was pounded through the feet. Public nakedness, exposure to the elements, shame before the bystanders, these were all a part of the intended excruciation. And all of that, plus time and gravity, with dehydration and shock, would lead to convulsions, and then every little movement would tear away at those wounds, of those spikes through the wrists and the feet. There then would be desperate gasps for air. And the suffocation and the exhaustion would slowly but surely snuff out all signs of life. For the Romans, crucifixion became a well-planned public spectacle. An ugly form of brutality that sent a powerful message to anyone who would dare challenge the government. You see, the message of the cross as you passed by was, this is what can happen to you. Most people could not stomach the brutality of a crucifixion. Roman citizens certainly would have preferred to be executed by being beheaded than being crucified. The Roman philosopher Cicero believed crucifixion ought never to be mentioned in polite company. Jewish people interpreted crucifixion as a sign of God's curse. So without a doubt, the cross was ugly and stark and brutal. How could I tell you about what I just said about crucifixion and yet say the cross is beautiful? Would you say that's beautiful? Not until we see it from God's perspective are we even able to begin to grasp the beauty of the cross. So let's go to the rest of the story so that we can understand. Open your Bible with me first today to the Gospel of John in chapter 19, and we'll pick up in verse 38, and we'll be following the lives of two quiet disciples. John 19 and verse 38. We'll catch up with these two quiet followers just after Jesus had uttered His final words on the cross. John 19, 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus but secretly because of the fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission, and so he came and took away his body. This is yet on Friday, before the sun went down, just as. Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths and with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. There, we got him off the cross. And we got him in the grave. See, that was Friday, but Sunday was coming. So go with me to the book of Matthew in chapter 28. We'll begin in the first verse, and we'll discover that death did not hold him, that he's alive. And that's why we're here today and every Lord's Day. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And so we can see from the cruel hate and brutality of the cross to the burial in a borrowed grave, by two quiet/secret followers. I've always found that curious. Where was Peter? He was the outspoken one. He was the one who declared, "You know, they might turn against you. I never will." He was the one who, you know, stood up and said, "You're the Messiah. And Lord, you can't die." Where was brave Peter? Or any of those close disciples, and I don't want to say, you know, read into the Scripture and say something I shouldn't say, but listen, sometimes we who are the visible, outspoken ones may not always be there, and sometimes those of you who don't say much, you show up at just the right time. And so God didn't make us all the same, and He doesn't use us all the same, but He did make us, and He does use us. And so I say, just by looking at what we've looked at so far this morning, we can begin to catch a glimpse of seeing that the cross did lead to something beautiful. And here's why. You see, in this one particular crucifixion, in the midst of excruciating death, we find the very heart of God. His will was being done. On a desolate, stony hill outside Jerusalem were three ugly crosses, but we find that God, in His supreme, unexpected glory, makes one of them beautiful forever. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "You will never know God as Father except by Jesus Christ, and in particular by His death upon the cross." Look there. Gaze. Meditate. Survey the wondrous cross, and then you will see something of Him. Pondering the meaning of the cross draws us into the intended love of God. The cross alone is not beautiful. But what happened on the cross is beautiful because it illuminates the very heart of God. Now this morning I want to give you five convincing reasons why the cross is beautiful. The first one is this: the cross is beautiful because sin was transformed to redemption. Sin put him there. The sin of the world. And sinful men put him there with their very hands. And sinful men cried, "Crucify, crucify." The revelation of God tells us that the cross has an eternal purpose. And that was to purchase our redemption from the penalty, the power, and ultimately the presence of sin. The sin of the world, past, present, and future, is what put him on the cross. 1 Peter, in his writing in chapter 1, Peter's writing 1 Peter 1:18 says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but it was with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And he was chosen before the creation of the world, but he was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and your hope are in God." The ugly cross was, and now has become, the most beautiful doctrine of God. He did it for your sake. Because of the cross, those who believe are delivered from sin, redeemed by God. This is by His plan, His purpose, His power. So can you see? He became all the sin of all the world. And perhaps at that moment is when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you, Dad?" Because he bore all of that sin. He transformed our sin to a buyback. Secondly, I want you to understand this, that the cross is beautiful because hate was transformed to love. I would say that hate for Jesus in His day climaxed in John chapter 8. You might want to go there. I'll begin skipping through in verse 34 if you just want to put your finger in that place. But in John chapter 8, He had a heated encounter with the Jewish leaders. And you see, the Jewish leaders were into all the rules and regulations of the law. And Jesus came as a, I don't know, a laid-back, truth-speaking threat to their control and their power. In fact, in John chapter 8, we'll pick up a verse. There was a rumor about Jesus that he was an illegitimate child of a man named Joseph and a woman named Mary. And he wasn't the Son of God. So let's pick up there in John chapter 8 and see the hate. John 8:34, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. And so if the son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. I know that you're offspring of Abraham. And look what he says, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." As Jesus spoke truth, it turned their stomachs. It challenged their authority. It said, this doesn't add up with what we have understood and what we enforce in our day. I speak of what I've seen with my father, and do what you've heard, and you do what you've heard from your father. And they answered him and said, Abraham's our father. And Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you truth that I heard from God, and this is not what Abraham did. You're doing what your father did. And they said to him, look there, we were not born of sexual immorality. It's an implication. I mean, there's a strong word we could use there, but in mixed company, I choose not to say it today. But they said, you're nothing but, you know, an illegitimate child, and you're telling us how to live? And they say, we have one Father, even God. And Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I'm here. I came not of my own accord, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. And then He says, here's your father. He says, you are of your father, the devil. Hold on! Jehovah is Abraham's God. Abraham is our father. And now you're telling me, young, illegitimate man, troublemaker, you're telling me the devil is our father? And He says, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But I tell you the truth, and you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell the truth. Why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reasons why you do not hear them is they are that you are not of God. And they said, are we not right in saying that you're a Samaritan and a demon? Have a demon? So you're a illegitimate kid who is a half-breed Samaritan who's demon-possessed. That's what they thought of Jesus. And He said, I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory, for there's one who seeks it and He's the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death. And they said to Him, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? And Jesus said, I glorify myself. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom I say, He is our God. But you've not known Him. I know Him. If I were to say that I do not know Him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know Him and I keep His word. And your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And so the Jews said to him, you're not 50 years old yet. And you've seen Abraham. And here's the clincher. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am was the name of God. That's what God said to Moses when Moses said, who should I tell him sent me? And God said, tell him I am sent you. And so we have this heated conversation that's hateful. And verse 50 says, so they picked, or 59 says, they picked up stones to throw at him. And Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. I think this is the climax of the hatred toward Jesus Christ and His Word. If you go back through there, I think the world's inherited that same hate. See, He says, you can't bear to hear my Word. The world can't bear to hear His Word. He says, I tell you the truth, but you don't believe me. We proclaim the truth, but the world doesn't believe. He said, you seek to kill me because my Word finds no place in you. And I have to say, that's the same battle that goes on in every life of unbelief. But it was at this moment they decided He had to be gone. He had to be done with. They hated Him with a perfect hatred because He was truth. And His truth invaded their hate-filled, hopeless, deceptive world. See, most people in our day seek self-justification, comparing themselves to others who are seemingly not so good according to their man-made standards of hypocritical living, just like the Pharisees. You see, but Jesus didn't take retribution. He didn't fight fire with fire, hate with hate. What did He give? He offered His agape love in exchange for that endless, incriminating hate. And that's why the beautiful cross has become the very symbol of God's love. Am I not right? Think about that. How many people have a cross on today? You don't need to raise your hand. But everywhere we go, it's a cross around the neck or on the lapel or on a tattoo, whatever. Did you put it there because it's a symbol of execution and you're into gore? Is that why you wear the cross? Not at all. It's a reminder of God's grace. And so you see, He took the hate of the world and He transformed it with His love. Say it with me. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Thirdly, the cross is beautiful because the darkness was transformed to the light. There was more that went on than was visible to the eye. In the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the demon world was exposed and defeated. On the cross, which has led to His victorious resurrection and His ascension into heaven, He led captivity captive. Listen to this verse, Colossians 2:1. It says, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8 says, None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So whether that was the invisible demon world or the visible Pharisaical world, because Jesus said, Your father's the devil, if they really understood by getting even with Him, by making Him to be crucified, they were ringing their own death knell. And they wouldn't have done it because this was the fulfilling of the will of God. They were captured by their own deception. And they put an end to their own authority and their own power and their own reign over this world. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. Now listen, Christian. The devil still works. He's like a roaring lion. He comes around once in a while. I've got to remind you, he's not all-knowing. And he's not everywhere present. The Scripture says, resist the devil and he'll flee to you. Flee from you. Draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Because of the name of Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, the devil has no power, no authority over your life except what you yield. And so I don't want you to go through life thinking, hey, the devil, he's not active anymore. He is. But he is restrained and he is already defeated because of the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ. And so you've got to understand that dark world had the brightest flashlight shined on there, you know, in there than ever, exposed by Jesus. Now listen to what Paul said in Philippians 2. He says about Jesus, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the God the Father. You know the name of Jesus. And I just want to say, when you're in spiritual battle and you don't even know what to say, never stop uttering Jesus, the name above all names. There's power in the name. And I want to say, every demon knows that Jesus is the Messiah. James says, you know, the demons believe, but they're not saved. In fact, their belief causes them to tremble. They shake in their shoes at the name of Jesus. And you know, we're not so conscious and aware of the dark world. But in our understanding of the Scripture, we need to be very aware and know. It doesn't mean the devil's hiding around every corner and every sneeze and every sore throat. But I've got to tell you, he is prowling around like a roaring lion, waiting for someone to devour. And he'll leave you alone for a while and he'll go on to somebody else. And I have found, you know, when you're really walking the walk and talking the talk and standing strong, if he can't get you, he'll get your kids. And if he can't get you or your kids, I mean, he'll get your money, or he'll do something to upset the apple cart so that you just might, you know, get that test. And we've got to be like Job and never turn back. So you've got to know that it's already pronounced. It's a done deal that he transformed the darkness to light. And see, one day there won't be any more sin in our presence. No more darkness, no temptation. And that's what I want to share next week, is to say, you know what? When you're with him, you're on the road, you know, that'll take you not simply to glory, but, you know, to perfection and eternity. And just what we want right now is what God has in store for us then. Fourthly, the cross is beautiful because death was transformed to life. Now, when Joseph and Nicodemus took him down, how dead was he? He was dead, dead. There was no pulse. There was no brain activity. See, some would say that he nearly died. Such a traumatic experience, went into shock, and they laid him in a cool, above the ground rock cave and closed the door, and he resuscitated. Well, if he wasn't really dead, then he didn't really arise. And if he never died and he never arose, he's not our Savior. And so you've got to understand that Jesus died and was resurrected. Well, that's sort of incredible and nearly unbelievable. But you know, I think when we look at some of the lesser miracles that we choose or think, I can't believe that, like a man walking on water, oh, I don't believe that. Or a man swallowed by a fish and vomited, I don't believe that. But if we can believe that God spoke the world into existence and that Jesus rose from the dead, then we can begin to understand God's mighty power. See that death. Remember His cry from the cross. He said, "It is finished." And in ignorance, people could think he means, "They got me," or "I lost." But you already know that phrase is actually one word, and interpreted, it means paid in full. If we were in that culture and I owed you a debt and you had one of those little pads. You keep track of your finances. And Pastor Bob came and paid you the $100 that he owed you. You got out your little rubber stamper. It'd say, Tetelestai. That's what he said on the cross. It means it's finished. It's complete. It's perfected. And what Jesus was saying, it was a victory cry, saying sin and death are now defeated. He was saying, I have done what I came to do. And that death resulted in resurrection. His death became life 3 days later. Am I right? Isn't that the story? The resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, says, death has been swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin the law, but thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, this morning, the cross is beautiful because sadness was transformed to joy. The scene of the cross has a lot of dramatic power. But there's one scene I can hardly stand. See, I was the only boy my mom had. And the son and his mother have a special connection. Sometimes I didn't please her, but I could read her. I knew when she was mad. I knew when she was sad. I knew when she was happy. And she relied on me for certain things, and I relied on her for certain things. Jesus was her eldest, right? Of course, she was a virgin before He was born. And once again at the cross, I say, where was that Peter? Where was strong man? Where was James? Where was Nathaniel and Bartholomew? Where were they? The only disciple there was John. The one we know as the apostle of love, the beloved. But you know, even if he wouldn't have been there, you know who would have been there? His mom. And you know, mothers understand this better than sons. You know what I mean, ladies. But I just have to say, you know, what a powerful scene to be being executed. And look at your mother. And say, behold your son. And behold your mother. How sad. I mean, how do you think she made it? Friday and Saturday onto Sunday morning. And wouldn't you say her gloom, her sadness, her sickness? Wouldn't you say she probably was a bit nauseous for part of that and sleepless and stirred up and incomplete and injured? And I mean, from the time she knew he would be born, she said, let it be unto me. But when your son says he's God and then he dies, do you think she thought maybe he was deranged? I don't know. But I just have to say that Jesus said this. He says, the thief comes to kill and steal and destroy. And He said, I've come that you may have life, and life abundantly. And so, just like His resurrection turned her sadness to joy, He takes all that's within us that has us to live downtrodden lives and erases it and says it's okay because the abundant living is a gift from Jesus. This is our joy. With joy, there is an inner liveliness. Joy does not come from materialism or a life with no problems. Joy comes from the metabolization of the truths of God's Word into the bloodstream of our consciousness and our conscientiousness. This joy then animates our thinking and our living. Joy is grace which comes upon us at the impartation of the Holy Spirit. And so listen, folks. When I talk about having joy, we already know it's not the same as happiness. But it's not an earthly joy at all. It's not a positive attitude that I'm talking about. It's not skipping over the valleys just from mountaintop to mountaintop. It is allowing the Word and the truth of God to grow and reign within us, that in the midst of our sorrow, we still have joy. That's why James says, look, when you're having trouble, consider it all what? Joy. Seek out God for wisdom. And so we don't lose that joy because we didn't earn that joy. We don't conjure up that joy. That joy comes upon us as a gift. Jesus said this in John 7. He said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from him. And the Scripture says, by this he meant those who believed in him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. And you cannot disconnect your joy from God's Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the source of your joy. Some of us live there as if streams of living water are flowing from us, because they are. It's not our strength. It's His. The victory of the cross and the consequent resurrection made joy truly possible. We as Christians live with great joy in all things. So as I conclude today, I want to say a couple of things. First of all, when we talk about Jesus, we can say that He is God with us. Where did I get that? That's the Christmas story. And you shall call Him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so He was in heaven and He came to earth. He is now God amongst us, God with us. And on that cross, He was God for us. You see, He claimed to be God, and He was God in the flesh. And then, in particular on the cross, He is or was and is God instead of us. Praise be to the name above all names, Jesus Christ. And above the door, what's it say, Andy? We will never cease teaching and preaching who? Jesus as the Christ. Now here's how I look at it. You know I'm into food. When I think of Jesus, I think of a sandwich. It's an eternity sandwich. See? Where did He come from? Eternity. And He came from heaven to the earth and experienced life and death and resurrection and ascended. And He said, I'm coming back. And He's with the Father now. So from eternity to eternity, no beginning and no ending. The same yesterday, today, and forever. Just like He said, call me I Am. That's pretty powerful. I've never said that about anyone else. I've said this many times, I sit at no one else's table and drink their blood and eat their flesh. One name. Jesus. And I just have to say now, that is beautiful. Don't you think? My Easter prayer for you is a repetition, an echo of what Paul said. Listen, I would ask that God lay upon our church a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we might know Him better. And I pray that the eyes of our hearts might stay open and enlightened in order that we may understand and know the hope which is ours, and that we may know the riches of His glorious inheritance. And I'm asking that today we may know God's power, His resurrection power. And Paul said it, and I say it, may that same power be upon us, that which God exercised to resurrect Jesus from the dead. There's something unique about that resurrection power. There are some young men in our church that like to buy a product called Tannerite. It's pretty powerful. And it comes in jars, and I know some who've taped several together and put a can of gasoline behind that. And Tannerite, all you have to do is disturb it. You know, give it a shot with a gun and it'll just boom. And I've seen videos of fellas from our church who light it off one night and watch it blow. And for miles around, people wonder, what lit up the sky? Pretty powerful. In my car, I carry jumper cables most all the time. But I've never hooked them to the battery and put one terminal on this lobe and one on this lobe. Because I know that would hurt. That'd be pretty powerful to put those 12 volts through this system. And you can take it where you want it, to nuclear power, you know, electrical power, hydro power. It's all pretty powerful. But I think the resurrection power is the same power that God used to create when He said, let there be light. And what happened? There was light. And I don't know what words He used. We know Jesus tapped into resurrection power when his buddy Lazarus died and he was already dead 4 days. Began to stink. And he hollered down that hole, Lazarus! And the King James, come fortheth hithereth. No, come forth! And our day, Lazarus, get up here! I don't know what the Father said to the Son. Son, it's time to get up. And He did. And Paul says that same power is at work in our lives. And I would say, why do we live such mundane, empty, hateful, struggle-filled lives when we have been bought by the blood of the Lamb? So, concerning Jesus, He's now seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly realms. He is far above all rule and authority. He's above all power and dominion now and for eternity. And God has placed all things under His feet, and He has appointed Him to be the head over the church. I didn't make that up. That's direct Scripture. And so I say this, may we through Him be transformed by the renewing of our minds, through the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit, and from the fulfilled promise of new minds and new hearts, because the old things are now passed away, and all things have become new in Him. We have now been reconciled through His death, and now stand holy and blameless and without reproach. Would you say amen? And may He come again, and let it be soon. Almighty Father, we come before You this day, and I thank You that we know the rest of the story. That we are not left hopeless, we are not ignorant like those who do not know. We do not, you know, grieve as if that's the end. Father, we know that someday You're going to come and say, get up here. And we'll come. And I just ask, Lord, that as we live this day, might the joy overflow. And not a silly joy, but a serious joy. Father, let us live within the realm, the discipline, the instruct, and the promise and the protection of not simply writ on page. It's not just reading a book and knowing what it says. It's the power of the Word and the power of the Spirit, and it's the kingdom come upon earth, yet not in full revelation. But Father, I just ask that we would not forget who we are. The redeemed of the beloved. We depend on You to carry us. We humble ourselves and seek Your face. Turn from our wickedness and call out to You for forgiveness and healing. In the name above all names, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.